So we've been in this series on parenting for the past month, and I've been kind of hyper-focused on stories and quotes and just things about moms and about dads and about kids. If you guys remember, a few weeks ago, I talked about my daughter, Mackenzie, and she lives up in Cincinnati, and she called me that week. She said, "I hear you owe me a dollar," because when they were little kids, if I talked about them in the sermon, I would always pay them a dollar. And so I said, "Who gave me away?" And she said, "Ladera told me that you talked about me." So I told that in church the next Sunday. After church, Ladera said, "You owe me a dollar." That's like, well played. That was good. I read this the other day. "I've been feeling a little moody and run down, so I Googled my symptoms to see what I have. Turns out it's kids. I have kids." Kind of sounds like a disease, doesn't it? Gail liked this one. It says, "Being a mom is like jumping out of an airplane with a bunch of people who don't know how to open their parachutes. So you fly around and help them do it, and then you hit the ground, but you don't die. You get up and cook dinner." That's about right. This was one of my recent favorites. "My neighbor just yelled at her kids so loud that I brushed my teeth and went to bed." All right, so this series has been setting a course, principles on parenting. We've talked each week about different stages of parenting. When kids are in that 2 to 5 year old range, it's the discipline stage. We give them expectations, and our goal as parents is that they would obey me, right? That's what I'm hoping, obey me. In the elementary years, we're in the training stage. We walk along beside them. We set an example for them. We show them how to make wise decisions, how to conduct themselves appropriately. And our goal as parents is follow me. Then in the teen years, it brings the coaching stage. We send in plays from the sidelines. We establish certain expectations. We call an occasional timeout to redirect. But as our teenagers demonstrate more and more responsibility, we give them more and more freedom. And the goal here is show me, prove to me that you're trustworthy, that you're reliable. And then, as our kids become adults, we move into the friendship stage, or what we call the legacy stage. Hopefully, we still have a positive influence on our grown children, but we can't discipline them anymore. We have to release them to find their own way. Hopefully, the values that we taught them, especially when it comes to God and His Word, prove to be a solid foundation for them to stand on. Here, in this stage, a parent's longing is, include me. Let me still be a part of your life. If you missed any of those messages and you have kids, especially still living at home, or you're dealing with some of these things, I would encourage you to go to our website, to go to our YouTube channel, and to catch those. But today, on Mother's Day, we're going to wrap this series up, and I want to talk to kids today. Whether you're 15 or you're 55 or you're 95, we are all called to honor our parents. And we owe them love and respect. They're hoping, value me. I remember stumbling across a verse in the Bible when I was in high school. It was Proverbs 17:6. "Children's children are a crown to the aged, and parents are the pride of their children." Grandchildren are the pride, are the crown of the aged, but parents are the pride of their children. And that verse jumped out at me when I was a teenager, because I always kind of thought, well, kids are the pride of their parents. But here it says that parents are the pride of their children. And it made me realize then, and man, much more now, how proud I am of my mom and dad. They have just been such a great example to me of what a genuine, consistent, godly follower of Jesus ought to look like. Now, frankly, some of you have not been that blessed. Maybe thoughts of your mom or your dad bring shame to you rather than pride. Maybe your dad walked out on the family when you were a child and you haven't seen him since. Maybe your mom was a raging alcoholic or an out-of-control drug addict. Maybe your parents verbally abused you, or physically, or God forbid, even sexually. Both the Ten Commandments in the Old Testament and the book of Ephesians in the New Testament tell us to honor our father and mother, to honor them. I mean, what does it mean to show honor to our parents? How can we do that if they aren't very honorable? Kind of like that clip we watched from Everybody Loves Raymond. How do we honor mom and dad when we aren't feeling like they're very honorable? How do we do it well if they're still living? How do we honor their memory after they're gone? And how does honor change over the years as we move through different stages of life ourselves? This morning, I want to remind you of four separate interactions between Jesus and his mother Mary. Four different snapshots that I think offer us a glimpse of what it means to honor both our moms and our dads. In some ways, this is going to be a summary of things we've talked about for the past month, but this time, I want to primarily focus on the kids, not the parents. First thing I would say is this: when you're a child living at home, honor means obedience. We've talked about this before. As unnecessary as it might seem, Jesus Christ, the Lord of heaven and earth, submitted to his parents. Luke 2:51 says this about Mary and Joseph and Jesus: he returned to Nazareth with them and was obedient to them. Now, for what it's worth, because God was Jesus' real father and Joseph was his stepfather, there's a reminder here, I think, of how we treat stepparents. Jesus was obedient. Jesus never once said to Joseph, "You can't tell me what to do. You're not my real dad." Talk about the ultimate trump card, had Jesus wanted to play that one. But he never pulled rank like that with Joseph. Maybe you remember when Jesus was 12 years old. His family had gone to Jerusalem together for the Passover, and there was a miscommunication somehow on the way home. They stopped for the first night, the caravan did. Jesus was not there. I mean, we don't know what happened. Maybe Mary thought he was with Joseph. Joseph thought he was with Mary. Whatever. However it happened, that night at the campsite, he's nowhere to be found. Mary and Joseph hurry back to Jerusalem. They look for him. Friends, they look for him for 3 days. I don't know if you've ever lost one of your kids for any length of time, but it can be terrifying. Gail and I lost Daniel once when he was about 5 years old for 45 agonizing minutes. It was not our fault. We were at some friend's house. All the kids are playing in the backyard, 10 or 12 kids. And Daniel, at some point, got into our van, curled up underneath the back seat, and went to sleep. When it got dark, all the kids came in except Daniel. We searched the yard. We searched the neighborhood. We checked the pool breathlessly. We looked inside the van 2 or 3 times. We just about had a heart attack. When we finally found him, we just about killed him. I mean, I'm not kidding, man. Don't do this stuff. We lost him another time for about 2 hours. Again, not our fault. He was a slippery one. But I'm just telling you, those are frightening, frightening times. I cannot imagine the despair that Mary and Joseph endured for 3 days. And then you remember where they found him, right? In the temple, having a theological discussion with the teachers of the law. 12 years old, having a theological debate with a panel of scholars. This happens at your house all the time, doesn't it? Mary hurries up to him, interrupts the conversation. "How could you do this to us? We've been worried sick about you." And he calmly says, "Didn't you know I would be in my father's house?" And she grabs him by the hand, kind of not getting that at all, and hurries him out the door. And that's when it says, Jesus returned to Nazareth with them and was obedient to them. He had been in his father's house about his father's business, but he was obedient to his mom and his stepdad. Children and teenagers can be challenging. Man, that's all there is to it. Irma Bombeck once explained her children by saying they were a 4-H project that got out of hand. Children and teenagers, listen, I'm talking to you, okay? You make wise choices. You do what you're told, and you will not believe how smooth things will go for you at home. Your mom says you can be on the computer for 30 minutes. If you don't stretch it to 45 minutes, but you wrap up, or when dad says, turn the music down, time to turn off the TV, and you do it without complaining, set the table, and you set the table, clean your room, and you don't shove it under the rug or in the closet, but you actually clean it. I'm telling you, you will just keep them guessing. They're going to be off balance if you do that. But the Bible says that that's God's will for you, to obey your parents and the Lord, for this is right. And your obedience is going to pave the way for more freedom, less hassles from your folks, and the blessing of God. All right, let's look at another snapshot here. When you're a young adult leaving home, honor means patience. A woman sent this question into a parenting magazine. I'm 2 months pregnant. When will my baby move? And the answer was, with any luck, right after he finishes college. You know, baby birds leave the nest. Baby animals are taught how to take care of themselves. There comes a time when children strike out on their own. And we said last week that parents don't disappear from the scene, but things change. They still nurture. They still offer advice. They still show love and support. But children are released to become adults. And the challenge often comes when there's a disagreement over how the relationship needs to change. As Jesus began his ministry, Mary still exerted some influence. John chapter 2 records the first miracle that Jesus performed. It says in verse 1, on the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. And when the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, they have no more wine. Dear woman, why do you involve me? Jesus replied, my time has not yet come. His mother said to the servants, do whatever he tells you. Now we see several interesting dynamics taking place at this wedding. You need to understand that in the first century, for a couple to run out of wine at their wedding feast, this was a major social blunder, a faux pas. Mary's not concerned that she needs her goblet topped off and there's none left. She's concerned that this sweet young couple is going to be disgraced. Here they were, the most important day of their lives. They're going to face public embarrassment. So even though Jesus had never worked a miracle before, she knew the power of God was in him, and she believes he can do something. She has confidence. So she says, Jesus, there's a problem. And what she meant by that was, you got to do something about this. And he obviously understood that because he didn't say, well, boy, it's a shame they ran out of wine. He said, why are you trying to get me involved? And it seems like surely she had the ability to hear him say, my time has not yet come. But what she really heard was, yes, mother. Because the next thing she says is to the servants, you do whatever he tells you. And so he tells them, take these 6 large stone jars, put water in them. And then when they put a dipper in and pulled it out, the water had changed into wine. The best wine of the feast, according to the master of the house. And Jesus was about 30 years old when this happened. I think most scholars believe that Joseph was dead by now. The Lord had probably been carrying on the carpentry business back home for all these years. But now it's time for things to change. Jesus had not come to be a carpenter. He had come to be the Savior. He had not come to build furniture. He had come to build the kingdom of God. And he was not here to drive nails. He was here to have nails driven into his flesh so that he could save us from our sins. It's why he left home. It's why he was baptized. It's why he gathered around him a group of followers so that he could begin his ministry. And that had to be hard on Mary, a widow, alone now. Ever since the angel Gabriel told her about Jesus, she had known this day would come. But when he set out on his journey, you know her heart went with him. She knew things would never be the same. And still, here they are together at the same party in Cana. And she has influence to help this desperate young couple. And Jesus, the loving, patient son that he was, agreed to help. Listen, grown children need to help their parents let go. It's difficult for many parents to release their kids, not because they want to control their kids' lives. Now, some do, but most, not that. It's just that they love them. And it's natural. It's hard to let go because you love them. Children can help the process. Understand the emotions that your parents are going through. Maybe you're so excited to head off to college to put high school and everything from the past in the rearview mirror, but they're staying behind and they're watching while you pack the car. And it can be hard. The wedding day is thrilling for you, and hopefully it's thrilling for them too, but there's a finality to that day that can be hard to swallow. And all these memories come flooding back. I remember I used to come home from college once in a while on the weekends, especially my freshman year, and I would get home and drop my stuff off, and I'd be off at a friend's house, or I'd be off running some errands and doing stuff, and I never really stopped to think how Mom and Dad felt. Wonder why they wanted me to hang around the house. I had stuff to do. I wasn't very perceptive. I wasn't very sensitive. Now, once Gail came along, it really didn't matter much. They liked her so much better. Everybody likes her better. Anyway, but Jesus shows us that it's nice to comply when we can. Look, he would not have granted Mary's request if it had been contrary to God's will, but he said okay because he was starting his public ministry anyway, and he knew she felt strongly about this. Maybe he would have done a different first miracle, but this worked out just fine. It was her idea. He went along with it. Irma Bombeck said she had a great idea one fall for the upcoming Christmas holiday. She told her husband, here's what we're going to do. We're not going to give in to all this commercialism. We're going to get the family together down at the cabin out in the mountains. She said, we're going to bake from scratch, light by candles. We'll heat by firelight. We'll make our own presents for each other. What we don't have, we'll live without. He said, Irma, you have just described the depression. This is not going to go over well at all. Look, you're not going to love every one of your parents' brilliant ideas. But saying yes once in a while makes the transition a little easier. We can also gently but firmly express our feelings. When Mary made Jesus aware of the wine problem, he said, woman, why are you involving me? And we read that in English. It almost sounds offensive. Woman, what you talking about? But in Greek, the word he used here for woman was not a cold or disrespectful word. It was an endearing, affectionate word. Dear woman, he said. At the same time, this was not usually a word that a son would use for his mother. He would call her mom. But Jesus chose this word, I think, very specifically. He's beginning his public ministry. He's clearly and gently expressing the change in their relationship. He's conveying to Mary that he's got to be independent now. Sometimes we have to be clear with our parents that the relationship is changing. Mom, I have a family now. We can't spend every Thanksgiving and every Christmas all day long at your house. There's the other side of the family to think about. Those kind of conversations can be awkward, but we can still be kind and we can be gentle with them as we have those. We can keep in touch with our parents. We don't have to wait for them to always be the one to reach out and check in. Now, let me show you a third snapshot of Jesus with Mary. When there's been a misunderstanding, honor means respect. Jesus' family did not understand his ministry. Mark 3, verse 20 says, then Jesus entered a house. And again, a crowd gathered so that he and his disciples were not even able to eat. When his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said, he's out of his mind. Now, let me clarify something here. This is just my opinion, but I think it's valid. Mary did not believe that Jesus was out of his mind. Okay, John 7, verse 5 clarifies, his own brothers did not believe in him. It was the brothers that doubted Jesus, not Mary. She had not lost faith in him. She's just a concerned mom. He's not even taking time to eat. Here he is traipsing all over the country with a bunch of guys who need a shower and aren't very clean, and they have no place to lay their head, and bless his heart, this and that. And now the brothers are going, I'm coming along too. And she probably brought along a pot of chicken soup with her. And then she lands in the middle of this misunderstanding. They think he's crazy. Jesus did not cause a scene. He remained respectful even though his family was trying to interfere with his mission. And I think we need to do that too. Do your parents ever say things to you like, are you eating out again? Do you guys ever eat at home? I wish you'd find a better job. Don't you think she should have a jacket on? When are you two going to have a baby? Let me show you how Jesus responded to his family in Mark 3. When Jesus' mother and brothers arrived, standing outside, they sent someone in to call him. A crowd was sitting around him, and they told him, "Your mother and your brothers are outside looking for you." And he knew how his brothers felt about him. "Who are my mother and my brothers?" he asked. And he looked at those seated in a circle around him. He said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and my sister and my mother." Jesus did not criticize or attack or mock his family. He just made it clear that this was his mission. This was his priority. He could not be distracted or pulled away from God's plan for him. He wasn't disowning them. He just stayed focused. When we find ourselves disagreeing with our parents or dealing with a misunderstanding, we have a choice to make. We can choose to throw water on the situation, or we can throw gasoline on the situation. By the way that we respond, we can make things better, we can make things worse. We can aggravate the situation, or we can be a calming influence in the middle of it. You know, you think about little children. A lot of times they idolize mom and dad, don't they? My mom knows everything. My dad's stronger than anybody. My parents are perfect. And then kids become teenagers, and kids swing the pendulum off in the opposite way. Mom and dad lose about 50 points on the IQ chart. You know, my parents are idiots. Maturity comes when we discover that, yeah, mom and dad are not perfect, but neither am I. We offer forgiveness. We recognize the contribution they've made in our lives, and we love them. No matter how challenging the misunderstanding might be, we can show respect to them throughout our lives. Now, not always, but often comes this final reality where it's almost like the child becomes the parent and the parent becomes the child. When your parents age, honor means compassion. If you were here back before Easter, you know in the series that we did then, we talked about how Jesus was thinking about his mom even while he was suffering on the cross. As he died for the sins of the world, he made sure that his best friend John would provide care for Mary. Man, poor Mary. Besides God himself, I don't think anybody experienced more pain watching Jesus' crucifixion than his mother. I mean, she had given birth to him, she nursed him, she soothed his hurts and calmed his fears. He was a perfect son, and it wasn't that she was biased, he really was a perfect son. And here she stands watching the horror of his broken body on the cross. And in the face of this overwhelming, unbearable pain, he's thinking about her. He's making sure that she's going to be taken care of. There's a fascinating passage in the New Testament about parents. Jesus says this to the religious leaders in Matthew 15, verse 3. "Why do you break the command of God for the sake of your tradition? God said, honor your father and mother. Anyone who curses his father or mother must be put to death. But you say that if a man says to his father or mother, whatever help you might otherwise have received from me is a gift devoted to God, he is not to honor his father with it. Thus you nullify the word of God for the sake of your tradition. You hypocrites, you honor me with your lips, but your hearts are far from me." The Pharisees in Jesus' day were helping people find loopholes in the law so they would not have to spend their hard-earned money taking care of their moms and dads. "Sorry, mom, sorry, dad, I can't do that for you. I've dedicated my money to God. Oh, God's letting me use it for me, but I've dedicated it to him." And these leaders would talk about love and compassion, but they didn't practice it. And here's Jesus on the cross showing us just the opposite. In the midst of his pain, he's making sure his mom's cared for. The Apostle Paul said this in 1 Timothy 5:4, "If a widow has children or grandchildren, these should learn first of all to put their religion into practice by caring for their own family and so repaying their parents and grandparents, for this is pleasing to God. If anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for his immediate family," this is verse 8, "he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever." I have preached on the subject of the family off and on for nearly 40 years. As I've gotten older, this topic of honoring your father and mother has become more complicated to talk about. My mom's 84. My dad is 88 years old. My kids are adults now, and Gail and I are thinking about the fact that one day they may be taking care of us. Well, they'll take care of Gail. They'll probably donate me to science. But anyway, the Apostle Paul says that you put your religion into practice by caring for your parents. How do we honor mom and dad as they begin to lose their independence? You know, for one thing, we make sure that they feel valued. Leviticus 19:32 says, "Rise in the presence of the aged, show respect for the elderly, and revere your God." Show them respect. Ask them for advice. Listen to their stories from the past. Check in with them often. I call my dad sometimes. I say, "Well, I pulled a Bob Jones today," and I'll talk about how there's some piece of hardware that I held on to and stuck somewhere in a drawer, and I found just the piece I needed, and I fixed something just like my dad would have done. Or I fixed something instead of sending it out to be repaired by an expert, something my dad would have done. And he loved hearing, "God, I pulled a Bob Jones today, just like you, Dad." And we point out their strengths and things that made them who they are. You know, we help them maintain independence as long as possible. This past Friday, my dad fell. And thank God he did not break anything, but he was banged up quite a bit. He's really sore. Come to find out, he walked way down the driveway. He walked across the road, and he was trying to cut up a limb that had fallen on the neighbor's cattle fence. He did not mention to my mom and sister who were there that he was going, because they probably would have told him, "Don't go." My sister happened to glance out the window just as she saw him disappear into the ditch across the road. And, you know, had she not seen that, we don't know how long he might have been there. It is hard to watch them lose their independence. And none of us want to be told there's things we can't do, right? You can't go fix that fence. You can't cut up that limb. You can't drive anymore. And of course, we don't want our moms and dads to do things that are unsafe. But we need to be sensitive and not limit things for our own convenience. Whether we get them physical therapy or a home health nurse, or they have to move into an assisted living apartment, we need to do things to enable them to care for themselves as long as possible. Maybe we take them to the doctor. Maybe we see that the lawn gets mowed. Maybe we help them do the shopping. But we encourage them to do what they can for as long as they can. But friends, ultimately, we have to do what's best for them. You seen that bumper sticker that says, "Be nice to your kids. They're the ones who are going to choose your nursing home." Well, it's not a great reason to be nice to your kids. But you know what? Sometimes it happens. Sometimes adult children have to make the gut-wrenching decisions about where parents can get the best possible care. And talking that decision over with them and treating them with love and respect, talking to their doctor, I mean, all those things are going to help with that. But listen, I've got to say this. I've been doing ministry a long time, and I've watched this too many times. This is hard to say, but I need to say it. Please do not lay a guilt trip on your kids by saying, "If you love me, you will never put me in a nursing home." That is not fair. It is not fair. I mean, I've known people who've dumped a parent to get them out of their hair, but the vast majority of families I've worked with, it is heartbreaking. It is so difficult. It's a tough decision, and it's the last resort, and it is not fair to put that kind of guilt on your kids. I am begging you not to do that. Okay. Now, we've talked about a lot today, okay? The Bible says we honor our parents, our moms and our dads. And that means when you're a child that you're obedient. It means if you're leaving the nest that you're patient as your parents adjust to that. It means that if there's a misunderstanding that you can still be respectful. And as they age, that you need to be compassionate. That's how God planned it. That's how he set up the family. And Jesus set us a perfect example of all those things. obedience, patience, respect, compassion. Truth is, you might be great at all those things. You might be lousy at all those things. Or maybe one of those jumps out at you and you say, I need to be praying about that one this week. Here's what I want to do. I'm going to give you a bottom line. And then we're going to wrap up the whole series with a verse I want to share with you as we close. Bottom line is that honoring mom and dad is not about what they've earned, but what we owe. What we owe. Honoring mom and dad is not what they've earned, but what we owe. Sometimes they've earned it. Maybe they've earned all the respect and all the compassion. Sometimes not, but we still owe it to them because that's what the Bible tells us. We don't always obey, especially if they're asking us to do something that's contrary to God's will. But we can always respect, we can always be compassionate, and we can always have patience. That's the calling of God on our lives. It's not about what they've earned, it's about what we owe to them. But here's the verse I read this week. I'm going through Proverbs right now. And I read in Proverbs 12:7, the family of the godly stands firm. The family of the godly stands firm. No matter what kind of parents that you have or you had, no matter what kind of legacy was handed down to you from the past, now is the time to either stay the course if you were given a godly legacy, or it's time to change course if you weren't. Because right now, your generation, you get to decide right now. The family of the godly stands firm. As our culture goes farther and farther away from God, our best chance of standing firm is to lean into Him more and more. I read years ago about twin daughters of an alcoholic, and one daughter became a total abstainer from alcohol, and one daughter became an alcoholic. And when asked why, each of them said the exact same thing. What would you expect from the child of an alcoholic? It just means we have a choice. We have a choice. No matter what's been given to us, we get to choose. The family of the godly stands firm. Let's pray. Well, Father, you have set us into families. And some of us grew up in families and are in a family right now that is so healthy and such a source of joy. And some of us are going through some real brokenness right now. There are broken hearts in this room today. God, there are those who were handed a beautiful legacy, and there are those who are ashamed of the legacy that they've been given. But either way, today we can decide that it's going to change, that we're going to set a new course, that we are going to have a godly home, that we're going to base our family on godly values, that this is where the insanity stops, or this is where the legacy lives on. We get to decide. Give us the strength, Lord, to surrender our hearts and lives to you so that we can live in step with you and we can hand off to the next generation this beautiful legacy of faith. We pray all this, Jesus, in your holy name. Amen.